Take your Bibles this morning. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read our passage this morning, and then we'll spend some time talking about it. We're looking, as you can see there from your bulletin, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 1:17 through 2:5. It's a little bit of a longer section. We're going to begin by reading it. Follow along. And then we'll spend some time talking about it. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, we thank you for this word, and just as our brother Paul has said to us, that the gospel is the power of God, that we cannot comprehend it of ourselves. We ask you, by your Spirit, in your power, to open our eyes so that we can see wonderful things here in your law. In Jesus' name, amen. John Bradford was an English Puritan martyr, actually. He was one of those early English Puritan reformers during the days of the English Reformation in the 16th century. So if you can cast your minds back, if you read anything, if you remember ever studying anything about England in the 16th century, Henry VIII, that period when the English people were trying to decide whether they wanted to go the route of the Roman Catholicism that had dominated Europe and the world at that point, or follow Henry and Thomas Cranmer and the other reformers into what we think of now as Protestantism. That's when John Bradford lived. John Bradford was a contemporary of guys like Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, if those names mean anything to you. Those are some other guys who were martyred for their faith during that time. If those names don't mean anything to you, by the way, go find a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, okay? It's one of those old books that's written in kind of an old-fashioned style, and it's got a lot of weaknesses in it. But the good part of it is that as you read these stories of men and women who gave their lives for their belief in Christ, it's a very powerfully edifying thing to read. You can read about Latimer and Ridley and those guys there. Anyway, and Thomas Cranmer too, for that matter. But John Bradford is one of that group, okay, in England. He was originally a guy who studied for the law practice, but he was converted, as all good lawyers should be. Sorry, Mark. He was converted, and after he was converted, he felt called into ministry, okay. And so he started preaching, and he preached in England, and he did well under the reign of Henry, and then under Henry's son Edward VI, who was a young man who came to the throne after his father died. But then, if you know anything about English history, Edward didn't last long. He died fairly early, and then his sister Mary became queen. History knows her as Bloody Mary. She was Roman Catholic, and she reversed all of the reforms in England. And because the Protestants had not been very gracious to the Roman Catholics when they were in power, the Catholics were not very gracious to the Protestants when they came back to power. And so there were all kinds of recriminations, and people were arrested and put on trial and often sentenced to death for heresy. And the normal form of execution in those days for heresy was to be burned at the stake. And so a lot of Christians were burned at the stake during those days in England. And John Bradford was one of those. He was arrested and tried and sentenced to death. And as he was being tied to the stake in England, he was tied to a stake with another man who was also executed for his faith. And they were kindling the fire at their feet. And Bradford turned and looked at his companion and he said, "Be of good cheer, brother. We will have a merry supper with the Lord tonight." And then they died. It's one of those powerful stories, isn't it? It's encouraging because it shows you the strength of character and a conviction of people like that. And it strikes me as I'm telling the story that it's not as though that's something that is reserved to the 16th century either. There are people who are giving similar testimony right now. Bill mentioned Christians in North Korea earlier. There are people today in places like that and Indonesia and other places around the world who are dying. That's not where I was going to go with this, though. The reason I'm sharing about John Bradford this morning is actually not because of how he died. It's because of something that he said while he was living. And before Mary came to the throne, and while Bradford was still, he had a good position as a minister of the gospel in Protestant England. There's a story that he was walking along the road one day with a friend of his, and they saw a group of convicts being led away from the court where they had been convicted in chains, being led to the place of their imprisonment. And as the story goes, as it's related back to us, John Bradford looked at his friend and he said, "There but by the grace of God goes John Bradford." You ever heard that? "There but by the grace of God goes John Bradford." Or, a lot of times we abbreviate that or make it more pertinent for ourselves by simply saying, "There but by the grace of God go I." Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that? Have you ever heard anybody say that? Usually what we mean by that is something to the effect of, that person has things really bad right now, and the only reason I don't have things that bad is simply the grace of God. Something like that. Is that a fair explanation of that statement? And that's a fine sentiment to have. And in fact, we should have that sentiment. Whenever we see other people struggling, we should realize that that it's simply the grace of God that allows us to not be struggling in certain situations. And we should be thankful as God gives us good fortune. But that's not quite what Bradford meant when he said about those convicts, "There but for the grace of God go I." That's not quite what he meant. And I think there's a better sentiment even for us when we say it, and that is this. When we realize where we are, when we realize who we are, and especially as believers in Jesus Christ, when we realize that we know God in Christ, when we realize that we know the truth of the gospel, that should lead us to say, "There but by the grace of God go I." The only reason I know Jesus and somebody else doesn't, the only reason that I believe and somebody else doesn't, is the grace of God. It's not just that we have a better life than some other people or that some others are in worse circumstances than us, but it's rather that everything that we are, everything that we have, all of the goodness that we have in life is a result of the grace of God. Now, I think that's one of those sentiments that we can all kind of get behind when it's put that way, but I suspect that we don't really buy into it in our deepest beings. We don't really believe in our hearts, if it gets right down to it, that everything good about us is a result of the grace of God. Or that the fact that we believe and someone else doesn't is the result of the grace of God. Or the fact that we have chosen to live upright lives, whatever that means, as opposed to a life of crime, is not the result of our own moral compass. Or rather, it is the result of a moral compass, but the fact that we have that moral compass is the result of the grace of God And that's what we are thinking about this morning as we look at these verses of 1 Corinthians, because that's what Paul is getting at when he talks about the power of the gospel. He wants the Corinthians to understand that who they are, the fact that they are in Christ, all of their giftings, everything that they might otherwise choose to boast about, is actually the result of the grace of God. Our salvation is not based on our great wisdom, but on God's gracious power. That's how I summarize Paul's argument in these verses. I'm going to repeat it several times over the course of our time together this morning. And again, it's one of those ideas that we all would say, yes, I believe that. That's true. That sounds good, Andrew. But I question whether we really, really believe it. Our salvation is not based on our great wisdom, but on the gracious power of God. We've been here in 1 Corinthians for several weeks. We've been seeing that Paul has been arguing against the Corinthians' arrogance and against their divisions. He's been wanting them to be united in Christ. And we're beginning now in these verses to confront the issues that the Corinthians were dealing with. Many commentators attempt to reconstruct the situation at Corinth this way. They'll say something like this, based on what Acts teaches us. They say, Paul probably came and planted the church at Corinth and taught there, ministered there for a year and a half. Acts 18 tells us about that. After Paul left the church at Corinth, a man named Apollos came in. We read about Apollos coming to Corinth in Acts 19 and the first few verses of that chapter. Okay, Apollos came in and Apollos ministered to the church in Corinth. And Apollos was known to be a very eloquent man. He had a reputation as a very powerful speaker. He knew the Old Testament scriptures backwards and forwards, and he could argue persuasively from them. Apollos came to Corinth and taught them for many years. And so all of those things, by the way, are stipulated in Acts. We can read about that. Those are facts. Those aren't ideas or reconstructions. But the supposition then is made that because that's the order of events, then probably what was happening in Corinth is that the Corinthians liked Apollos' ministry more than they liked Paul's ministry before him. Apollos was wise and eloquent and well-spoken and persuasive and powerful, and that kind of spoke to where the Corinthians were. They were largely Greek. They had that Greek influence where they liked eloquent speakers. They liked arguing about words. They liked this kind of esoteric knowledge of the mystery cults of their day. And so they liked Apollos and his style. And because of that, they had started to revile Paul and his teaching. And that's entirely possible, because as we go through the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul goes to great pains to defend himself and to explain, as we're going to see, as we've already seen, the nature of his teaching, that it was simple for a particular reason. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute. And so that reconstruction of events is entirely possible. But whether that's exactly what was happening in Corinth or not, one thing that we can be certain of is that the Corinthians had become very proud of themselves. They had become very arrogant in their own imagined wisdom and power and in their own giftings, at least their perceptions of their giftings. And so Paul is addressing that arrogance and that sense of entitlement that they had. They were beginning to assume that the basis of their relationship with God was their wisdom and their power and their giftedness. After all, God, of course, made a way for us to have a relationship with Him because we are so great. We are so gifted. We are so wise. That was kind of the attitude of the Corinthians. And so Paul here is at pains to show, no, you're not. You're not as great as you think you are. Everything that you have is from God, and the fact that you are in Christ at all is the result of the grace of God. Our salvation is not based on our great wisdom, but on God's gracious power. One other word as we really get into the passage this morning. I find it difficult to preach through New Testament epistles, the letters of the New Testament. And one of the reasons I find it difficult is because in many of them, you see the author making arguments over the course of several chapters. Okay? It's a letter that he wrote, and he's making a point. He's making an argument. And so in order to get the thrust of that argument, you have to look at long sections like we're kind of doing this morning. But while you look at those long sections, you end up missing important ideas that come out in verses here and there. And so what that forces me to do as a preacher is to, you know, today we're looking at this long section of 1 Corinthians to try to get a picture of the argument that Paul's making. Okay, that's the goal today. Next week, we're going to come back and we're going to back up a little bit and really hone in on 1:18, because I think that's a powerful verse and I don't want to miss some of the things that are contained there in 1:18. So if we gloss over 1:18 a little bit today, be of good comfort. We're going to come back and get more of it next week. Okay. So here's what we're doing today. Our salvation is not based on our great wisdom, but it's based on God's gracious power. Paul, as he draws out this point, is going to bring up two realities of our salvation. And then from those two realities, he's going to draw two implications. All right? I've printed those two realities and two implications as 4 points on the back of your bulletin. If you like to take notes, that'll give you an idea of where we're going this morning. The two realities of our salvation is this. First of all, human wisdom alone is too weak to save us. And then the corollary truth that God's power alone can save us. Those are the two realities. And then from there, he draws two implications. Firstly, that God alone deserves praise for our salvation. And fourth, the gospel alone is enough to save us. And I promise we're not going to be here all day. All right. Well, I guess I don't promise that. I'm sure you won't be here all day, even if I am. So here we go. Human wisdom alone is too weak to save us. Human wisdom alone is too weak to save us. There are 3 ways that Paul shows us that human wisdom reveals its own weakness. Okay? In these verses, we see 3 ways human wisdom reveals its own weakness. The first, Paul argues that human wisdom concludes that the gospel is folly. That's the first way that human wisdom reveals its own weakness. Look at what he says, verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Human wisdom reveals its own weakness in that it concludes that the gospel is folly. Paul gives us 2 examples of how this works itself out. He divides humanity into 2 groups, Jew and Gentile, and he says both groups, in their own wisdom, see that the gospel is folly. And he presents that as evidence that human wisdom is too weak to save us. The best wisdom in both groups thinks that the gospel is folly. He says Jews are looking for a sign. He'll go on to say, Greeks are looking for wisdom. Verse 22, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Here's what he's talking about. For the Jewish people, when they thought of the gospel, what they thought of was the message of a Messiah crucified and risen. Because that was the gospel as Paul preached it. That was the gospel of the New Testament. Jesus is the Messiah. He was crucified for us and rose from the dead. Ascended into heaven, is coming back to judge the living and the dead. Okay? That's the gospel. But for the Jews, that was a stumbling block, and here's why. Because the Jews, when they thought of a Messiah, what they wanted was a king, God's chosen king, who would first of all destroy their enemies, in this case the Roman Empire in the first century, and restore Israel to her former glory, restore Israel to the glory days of the kings. Okay? That's what they wanted. That's what they wanted in a Messiah. But instead, they're presented with a Messiah who died on a Roman cross. And so already by its very nature, it was frustrating to them. That's not the kind of gospel they wanted. That's not the kind of Messiah they wanted to serve. But then there was even a deeper frustration, an even deeper stumbling block about the gospel for them. Because in the Jewish understanding, the particular form of death which Christ endured was particularly offensive. He died on a cross. And in the Jewish thinking, if you go back to the law, to Deuteronomy 21, 23, and other places, you see this obscure statement that anybody who is hung on a tree is cursed by God. Now, I don't have time to really get into all of the reasons for that symbolism in the Old Testament and how that works itself out. Let's just leave it at that for now. Anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed, damned by God. That was part of the Jewish psyche. That was part of their understanding of reality. And so here comes a gospel of a Messiah who is hung on a tree, a cross, a symbolic tree. And so now the Jewish people are presented with this gospel that says, here is the chosen one who is also cursed by God. And it doesn't compute, right? It doesn't make any sense. It was a stumbling block. They couldn't make sense of it. And by the way, they weren't wrong. They were correct in interpreting it that way. The chosen one was cursed by God. That's not where they were making their mistake. Where they were making their mistake was that they thought that was the end of the story, that he was cursed by God and he was the chosen one, so that story doesn't work, so he couldn't have been the Messiah. And what they failed to grasp is that the chosen one was cursed not because of anything that he did, but because of what we have done. He took our curse. We were the ones who were supposed to be cursed. We were the ones who were under the curse. And yet God took the curse off of us and placed it on him. But the Jewish thinking, the wisest of the Jewish thinking of that day, could not grasp that. And so the gospel for them was a stumbling block. Paul says it was a stumbling block to Jews. The gospel is folly to the Gentiles. Why? Because while the Jews are looking for a sign, the Gentiles are looking for wisdom. They want to know the ins and outs. They want a reasonable argument. They want line-by-line proof texts of why this is true. It needs to make rational sense. Or perhaps with this word wisdom, Paul is drawing in some of the cultic influences of the day, the esoteric wisdom, the secret hidden wisdom of the temples and shrines of the Greek city-states of that day. But in any case, the Gentiles are looking for something that they can't find in the gospel. And although as we look at the gospel and we see perfect reasonableness of it, if you look at the gospel with the right premises in place, it's perfectly reasonable. It's perfectly logical. Yet the unregenerate mind cannot grasp it. To them it is folly. So what is Paul saying? He's saying human wisdom at its best cannot grasp this. Whether it's the human wisdom of the Jews or the human wisdom of the Gentiles or Greeks as he labels them here, it's ridiculous to all of them. They can't grasp it. It shows its own weakness in that way. But notice, for believers, they can see the divine proof. They can see the logical proof. Look at what he says in verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Why is that? Friends, why is it that for some, they can overlook, they can look past, they can look through the perceived stumbling block, or they can look through the perceived folly and see the power of God and the wisdom of God? Why do some see it and some don't? Verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. It isn't based on the wisdom of man at all. It's based on the power of God. Our salvation is not based on our great wisdom. It's based on God's gracious power. Human wisdom reveals its own weakness in that it concludes the gospel as folly. It secondly reveals its own weakness in that those who rely on it never accept the gospel. He's hinted at that in verse 20. Look at what he says. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Notice that in those verses, he's kind of taking the quintessential wise person of both Jewish people and Greek people, and he's saying, where are they? He mentions the scribe, who for the Jewish people was the epitome of wisdom. The scribes, you understand, they got their name because they were originally the group of people who copied out the Old Testament scriptures. They were copied by hand. You know, they didn't have printing presses or Xerox machines. They were copied by hand. But eventually, those people who copied the Old Testament scriptures by hand became those who knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. And you can see how that would be. If you copy something by hand, day in and day out, you're going to learn it. So by the time of the first century, the scribes were those who knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. In fact, what I assume is an exaggerated description of how well the scribes knew the scriptures is that they would say, take an Old Testament scroll. Can you imagine a scroll of the Old Testament all wrapped up in circular form? Can you picture it? They would take a scroll and they would say, put a needle through that scroll while it's rolled up. Okay, can you picture it? Can you get this image in your mind? And then they would say, if you unwrap that scroll and look at the first place where the needle went through the scroll and see which words it went through, a scribe knew the Old Testament so well that they would be able to tell you every other place that the needle went through, all the way down through the bottom of the scroll. Now, I'm pretty sure that's an exaggeration, right? But it gives you a picture of how the scribes were thought of. It gives you a picture of how these were the people who knew the Bible, all right? And Paul says, where are they? If this were about human wisdom, then every scribe would automatically know the truth and be saved. But where are the scribes? And he said, all right, you Greeks, you Gentiles, who do you think of are the wisest people in your day? And he mentions the debaters, right? These are the rhetoricians. These are the people who are schooled in rhetoric. They know the available means of persuasion in any case whatsoever. That's a quote from Aristotle, by the way. So you can say your preacher preaches Aristotle on Sunday mornings, okay? They knew how to argue. They were persuasive. They were powerful. And Paul says, where are they? If this were about human wisdom, all the debaters would be on board with us. But where are they? They're not here. Why? Because human wisdom isn't what saves us. Human wisdom reveals its own weakness in this sense. He goes on in verses 26 and following. He says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Paul points out here that the Corinthians, despite their own arrogance, were not particularly wise or powerful or strong. He says, it's like he's pointing out their own ridiculous reasoning. He says, if you guys are all about wisdom and power and human strength, reflect on the fact that none of you had any of that to begin with. And in fact, those who rely on those things, those who are powerful and noble and rich and strong, by and large, they're not the ones who get saved. Whenever I read these verses, I think about a quote from a woman named Selina Hastings, who was the Countess of Huntingdon in England, from 1707 to 1791, who said, I owe my salvation to the letter M. And she was referring to this verse, not many noble, pointing out it doesn't say not any noble. So she felt confident that she could be saved because it doesn't say not any, it says not many. Well, I'll leave it to a British peer to miss the point entirely. That's not the point Paul's making. He's not saying that some noble, some strong do get saved, although that's true. What he's saying is nobody get saved, who rely on their own strength or nobility or riches. Because it's not based on our great wisdom, it's based on God's gracious power. Human wisdom reveals its own weakness in that it is fundamentally incapable of knowing God. Notice how he puts it in verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The world, in its wisdom, chose not to know God. He expounds on this point in Romans 1. Listen as I read these verses. Romans 1, 19, he says, what can be known about God is plain to them, that is to humanity, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Human wisdom reveals its weakness in that it is fundamentally incapable of knowing God, partly through active rebellion. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. And partly by divine judgment, God gave them over to futile thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Do you see the argument that Paul is building here? Human wisdom is too weak to save us. The corollary reality of that is that God's power alone can save us. God's power alone can save us. And to develop this idea this morning, I want to suggest two questions that illustrate the centrality of God's power in saving us. All right? Two questions that Paul implicitly argues in these verses. The first question is this: what makes the difference between those who experience the gospel as folly and those who experience it as the power of God? Because that's what he argues in verse 18, right? The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So that leads me to the question, what's the difference? What's the difference between the person who sees the gospel as foolishness and the person who sees the gospel as the power of God? What's the difference? And can I suggest you listen to me this morning? If you're falling asleep, wake up, get with me, okay? This is important. I would suggest that most of us, in our deepest hearts, we think that the difference is that we are smarter or holier or more spiritual or more inclined to be open to the leading of God. That's what makes the difference between us and everybody else who doesn't believe the gospel. That's what makes the difference between those to whom the gospel is the power of God and those to whom it's foolishness. And Paul will not have that argument. He won't have it. There is one difference. It's in verse 24. It's in verse 24. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. What's the difference between those who see the gospel as the power of God and those who see it as foolishness? They're called. That's how Paul puts it. They're called. Right? So is it about our wisdom? Is it about our holiness? Is it about our spirituality? No. It's about God's call. All right? Well, that leads to a second question then. What makes the difference between those who are called and those who aren't called? That becomes the next important question, right? How do we know who's called and who isn't? What's the difference between those who are called and who aren't? Well, look again at verses 26, 27, 28. He says, consider your calling. He knows that that's the next question. He says, let's talk about it. Let's consider our calling. He says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. What is it that he repeats three times in these verses? God chose. What's the difference between those who are called and those who aren't? God help me, I don't know, except that God chose. God chose. And the point of this is not to say, well, look at us, we are those who are chosen. Look at us, we are those who are called. The point that Paul is making is, it's not about us. It's about God. It's not about human wisdom. It's about God. It's not about human strength or human humility or human piety. It's about God. Our salvation is not based on our great wisdom. It's based on God's gracious power. God's power alone saves. These are two realities that Paul puts forward, and from them he draws two important implications that we're going to run through rather quickly. First implication is this. God alone deserves praise for our salvation. I hope that one is obvious to you. I hope that one occurs naturally to you. If we can't save ourselves, if God's power alone can save us, then God alone deserves praise for our salvation. Look at how Paul makes this argument in verse 29. He says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. No human being might boast in the presence of God. I take from this a couple of implications, brothers and sisters. The first implication is this. No human being has a right to be proud of themselves or of their own salvation over any other human being. No believer has any right to be proud of their salvation over any non-believer. No believer can say, I am wiser than he is. I am smarter than she is. I am holier. I am more spiritual. I am more open to God's leading. Be honest with me, isn't that what we think in our hearts? But Paul says no. No human being can boast before God. Not only that, not only can no believer boast over any non-believer, but no believer can boast over any other believer. No believer can say, I am more mature than he is, than she is, therefore, you know, God is more pleased with me. My giftings are better than his or hers. Right? Paul's going to deal with this and suss this out in more detail later on in 1 Corinthians. He's going to talk about how all of the giftings are from God and all of the giftings are needed and no believer can hold it over any other believer because we're all part of the same body. But here he just puts it this way. No human being can boast before God. And because of him, verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Everything that accomplishes our salvation is the result of God's work. All of the things that we might look at as part of our saving experience, all of the things that we look at as part of what makes us God's family, rather than outside of his family. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, all of it, Paul says, we have in Christ. Why? Because of him. Because of him. Not because of you. Because of him. And there's a purpose for this too, verse 31. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, don't let that language of boasting scare you away here, okay? I know that when we think of boasting, it's usually a very negative thing in our minds. It's something that, you know, de classe people do, people who don't have a proper humility, you know, you boast and it makes you look ugly and stuff. That's not how we should think about boasting here. Remember, boasting is just talking a lot about the things that you're proud of, right? We can boast about our sports teams, or we can boast about our kids or our grandkids, or we can boast about our job, or, you know, we can boast about our house or our bank account. There's all sorts of things we can boast about, things that we're proud of, things that make us feel good. And that's a bad idea, right? Paul insinuates that in verse 29, no human being may boast in the presence of God. But there is a right thing to boast about. There is a right thing to be proud about. There is a right thing to be joyful about and want to talk a lot about, and that is God. We shouldn't boast about our bank account because we oughtn't to put our confidence in our bank account. We shouldn't boast about our kids because our kids aren't any better than anybody else's kids, no matter what I might think, right? That's ridiculous, though, isn't it? But we can boast in the Lord because he is better than anything else. He does deserve our confidence. Our confidence is rightly placed in him. And so we can and we should boast in him. God alone deserves praise for our salvation. Our salvation is not based on our great wisdom. It's based on God's great and gracious power. This leads us to our final implication. The final implication that Paul draws out of this argument is that the gospel alone is enough to save. The gospel alone is enough to save. Now, right at the outset, I realize someone might quibble with my language here. Someone might say that it's not the gospel that saves, but it's God who saves. And I understand that argument. But my answer is that I don't see any great separation between God and the gospel. The gospel, as I understand it, is the message of God's salvation. We cannot speak properly of God without speaking of the gospel, because we can know nothing about God apart from the gospel. And we cannot speak properly about the gospel without God being at the center of it. God is the gospel, which is not the same thing as to say that the gospel is God. I guess I could use John Calvin's words. In the Institutes, he says, Christ presents himself to us clothed in the gospel. Jesus comes to us clothed in the gospel. The point is this: we only experience Christ in the gospel. We cannot experience him anywhere else. And so, you know, we are in our day, people talk all about kinds of mystical experiences and things where they go out and, you know, nature is my church, and you know, they have these experiences of God. Well, fine. But as I understand the scriptures, we cannot experience the true God apart from the gospel. They come hand in hand. Christ does not come to us apart from the gospel. So I repeat, the gospel alone is enough to save us. Paul explains that it is for these reasons that his preaching in Corinth is so simple. And that's what he gets into in these first verses of chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Of course not. Why would he? He's just explained that wisdom and lofty speech have nothing to do with it. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Paul is defending his ministry, perhaps from some disrespect that was associated with Apollos' ministry after him. It's entirely possible. His simple, ineloquent ministry was not due to any inability on his part. He was well versed in the scriptures. He was well taught. He knew the Bible backwards and forwards. He was able to reason with people. He stood on Mars Hill. He stood in the Areopagus and argued. He was persuasive. So his ministry amongst the Corinthians is not a result of a lack of ability. but rather it's due to his total reliance on the gospel to save, rather than on his own oratory or logic or strength of personality. Friends, we have a lot of churches in our world that are built on personality or built on presentation. But the gospel is enough in and of itself to save. God's power is the only thing strong enough to save. Verse 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God's power is the only thing strong enough to save us. And Paul was jealous that the Corinthians understand that. He doesn't want there to be any mistake that they are in Christ for any other reason except the great power of the gospel. A couple of implications from that. First of all, I would suggest to you that evangelism that relies on clever methods risks misplaced faith. Did you hear that? Let me repeat it. Evangelism that relies on clever methods risks misplaced faith. I don't mean from that we ought not to engage in deliberate evangelism. What I mean is that as we share the gospel with people, what we should be relying on is the power of the gospel to save, not on our ability. And friends, that should be a liberating fact for us. Because if the success of the operation is dependent upon our ability to memorize a presentation or on our ability to persuasively present the argument, then every time somebody rejects the gospel, that's on us, right? Doesn't that make sense? But the Bible says it's not about that at all. It's about the power of God. It's about the gospel. So every time we present the gospel, every time we tell somebody that Jesus died for their sins and rose again and is reigning and will come back, and every time we present those facts, we have succeeded. We have succeeded. Anything else that happens is totally in God's hands. It's up to God. It's His power that saves, not our ability to present the gospel well, not our ability to convince. It's all about God. Let me draw one other implication from that. Okay, I am scared of the types of public invitations that I grew up with in church. Okay, and I want to tread carefully here because I don't know what your history is, and so I don't want to offend anybody. I grew up in a church where at the end of the service, the pianist would come forward and they would sing about 27 stanzas of "Just As I Am." Okay, and the preacher would stand at the pulpit and say, is there anybody who wants to recommit their lives to Jesus? Is there anybody who wants to get saved? And it would go on and on and on. And people would sometimes walk forward and kneel down and pray, and there would be hands raised. And sometimes there would, and sometimes there wouldn't. And I want to say this carefully, okay? Because I know maybe some of you were saved in exactly that type of situation. And if that's the case for you, praise God. He is gracious and He saves. He saves using that type of a method. And I have a great respect for my pastor who used that, who did that. But I am scared to death of that. And the reason is I'm convinced that that type of invitation exerts the exact kind of psychological pressure, and it illustrates the exact type of reliance on human wisdom that Paul argues against here. Friends, if the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, He can do it without 11 stanzas of "Just As I Am." He can do it without a preacher urging you to come forward. He can do it as you're driving home. He can do it this week as you're dealing with struggles during your week. He can do it however He wants. And by all means, if the Lord is working on your heart here this morning, come and talk to me about it. But not because you have to codify that in a church for it to be real, because I want to rejoice with you. That's the only reason. Come and talk to me if the Lord is working on your heart so I can pray with you. Any type of evangelism that relies on clever human machinations risks misplaced faith. One more implication, okay? God's power is the only thing strong enough to save us. Therefore, by simply speaking the gospel and waiting for God to act, we foster a situation where the only possible explanation for salvation is God's work. If you get saved because the atmosphere was just overwhelming and you felt the urge to make a decision, then any time some greater psychological pressure comes along, you're going to doubt your salvation. And by all means, we have an epidemic of doubt in the church today. Okay. But if you can look at your salvation and say, the only reason that I am saved is because God overpowered my heart and showed me the beauty of Christ, showed me the truth of the gospel, then there is no other explanation for it, and there's nothing else that can argue you out of it. I used to know somebody in an evangelism program who said, let's not argue. If you argue somebody into salvation, someone else can come along and argue them out of it. God's desire is that we see Him as the only Savior. All through Isaiah, He says this, I am the Lord, there is none else. I am the Lord, there is none else. Do you remember, I'll close with this. Do you remember the story of Gideon in the Old Testament? Do you remember? God selected Gideon to deliver Israel from the great hand of the Midianites. And a great army rose up, 10,000 Israelites rose up to defeat the Midianites. And what did God do over the course of that story in Judges, several chapters? He whittled that army down. Do you remember? He divided it in half or so, and then that was still too big. And eventually it got to the point where Gideon only had 300 people left, 300 men in his army to defeat the Midianites, who the Bible tells us were so numerous that they were like locusts, like sand on the seashore. And the explanation that is given to us of why God whittled down that Israelite army to just 300 people, He said it's so that at the end, when you are victorious, you will not be able to say that you were saved by strength of arms. I'm the one who saves you. There will be no other explanation but that God did it. That's what our salvation is too. There is no other explanation. You are not holier than anyone else. You are not smarter than anyone else. You are not more open to spiritual things than other people. Does it sound like I'm beating you up? There is joy here. There's joy here, if you can see it. You are those whom God has set His love upon. He has given you a heart of flesh in place of your heart of stone. And therefore, your salvation rests entirely in Him. If you are saved because you are holier than someone else, then as soon as you stop being holy, guess what? If you're saved because you are smarter, then as soon as your brain starts to diminish, you're gone. But you are saved because God has placed His love on you. He has exerted His power over you, and His love will not change, and His power will not wane. And you rest in Him. Our salvation rests not in our great wisdom, but in God's gracious power. Take a minute and reflect on that truth. Give thanks to God for what He's done for you. If you haven't seen the truth of the gospel yet, ask God to reveal this to you too. He will not leave you alone. Take a minute in silent thought and meditation, and then after just a minute, we'll close with a final hymn.